Our Old Testament lesson for this Sunday morning is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch, three on the next branch, and the same for all six branches extending from the lampstand. And on the lampstand there are to be four cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms. One bud shall be under the first pair of branches extending from the lampstand, a second bud under the second pair, and a third bud under the third pair, six branches in all. The buds and branches shall all be of one piece with the lampstand, hammered out of pure gold. Then make its seven lamps and set them up on it so that they light the space in front of it. Its wick trimmers and trays are to be of pure gold. A talent of pure gold is to be used for the lampstand and all these accessories. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Jesus Christ is the Lord of his church. He walks among the seven lampstands, and he holds the seven stars in his hand. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is alive forevermore, and he holds in his hands the keys of death and Hades. Jesus Christ is our great high priest who has freed us from our sins through the shedding of his own precious blood. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. And that same Jesus we have met in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation comes to us this morning with words of exhortation and words of rebuke, as found in the seven letters addressed to the churches of Asia Minor. Now, we're continuing our series on the book of Revelation, and this morning we come to that section in Revelation which we find seven letters which were originally addressed to the seven churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, as part of a circular letter to which John had sent this vision that we now know as the book of Revelation. And these letters to the seven churches, which begin in Revelation 1:12 and which continue on to the end of chapter 3, have to be put in their proper context in order to interpret them correctly. Now, a number of commentators believe that these letters represent seven consecutive periods in church history, the Ephesian era being the first and the Laodicean era being the last, but it's much better to see these churches as seven historical Christian congregations facing horrible persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire, in addition to struggling with heretical teaching arising from within. Throughout the book of Revelation, the number seven represents completeness and perfection, and so this means that the letters to the seven churches and the situations that they describe are really representative of the whole of Christ's church throughout the course of this present age. And so the issues these Christians faced in the first century are issues that we face today in the 21st. Now, as we've seen in previous weeks, it's very important to keep in mind the very unique literary style of the book of Revelation as we work our way through each of John's visions. Because each of these visions serves as what some have called, I think correctly, a kind of different camera angle as the redemptive drama unfolds through the course of this present evil age. Each of these visions gives us a different perspective on a particular aspect of this struggle between Christ and Satan during the days of the Great Tribulation, or the last days, which is that period of time between Christ's first advent and his second coming. Throughout these visions, John uses apocalyptic language in which symbols serve as word pictures of this cosmic struggle between Jesus Christ and his already defeated foe, who is Satan. John uses symbols such as lampstands and stars and keys, as well as certain numbers such as seven, to point us to realities behind the symbols which they represent. And so this means that the symbols which are used in apocalyptic literature are not intended to be taken literally, as seen by the description of Jesus Christ we find in verses 12 through 20, of Revelation chapter 1. Now, in order to correctly understand the meaning of the symbols, we have to look to the Old Testament from which they're drawn, as well as to the first century Roman Empire, which serves as the historical backdrop against which the struggle these Christians face is played out. For example, in these letters to the seven churches, John will frame these historical issues in the context of a greater struggle in which apocalyptic symbols point beyond Asia Minor and the Roman Empire of the first century to struggles that we as Christians face even now as we live in this present evil age. The Christ of the seven churches of Asia Minor is the same Christ who wins the great victory over Satan and all those allied with him. The Christ of the first century church is the Christ of the 21st century church. The Christ who walks among the lampstands in the churches of Asia Minor is the Christ who walks among us this morning. But before we look at the first of these seven letters, the letter written to the church in Ephesus, there are several things which can be said about these letters in general and which we should keep in mind during the next few weeks. Now, it's vital as we go through these seven letters that we connect them to the Christ who is ever present in his church. This particular vision, as I mentioned, begins with John's vision of the resurrected Christ, found back in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1. And says John, when he sees the resurrected Christ, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance." Now, all of the images that John uses here are drawn from the Old Testament, And it is simply pointless to try and interpret these things literally as medieval artists have attempted to do. I don't know if you've seen some of the art of the book of the Revelation from the Middle Ages, but they show Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth and the white hair and so on. If you haven't seen medieval art, you can turn on John Hagee this afternoon and see much the same thing. He stands before this big dispensational chart and has Jesus portrayed literally as we find the images here. But when Jesus is describing as someone who's like the Son of Man, rather when John describes someone he sees as being like the Son of Man, he's revealing to us the true meaning of Daniel 7 and that everlasting kingdom of which Daniel had been speaking. When John speaks of Jesus with a long robe and a golden sash, he's telling us that Jesus is the great high priest. And when we hear his head and hair are white, we see the glory of the Ancient of Days. When Jesus' feet glow like a furnace, we think not of feet glowing, but of a purifying power. His voice being like that of a rushing water, like a two-edged sword, means that his word is the word of God. And when Jesus speaks, all creation must listen because his testimony and his testimony alone is true. Now, furthermore, these lampstands are symbolic of God's Holy Spirit present in the churches, and who through these lampstands reminds us of the church's function to be light bearers to the fallen world around us. This is why in Exodus 25:31 and following our Old Testament lesson this morning, Moses describes in such great detail how a golden lampstand with seven lamps is to be constructed for use in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. Because even in Israel's days in the wilderness, God was already revealing his presence with his people through the Holy Spirit, to which the golden lampstand with the seven lamps symbolically pointed. And now here in John's gospel, this same symbol appears again, only this time we're told of what it meant. We're told of its true significance. Where the lampstand is present, Jesus is present. And where Jesus is present, the Holy Spirit is present. And where the Holy Spirit is present, the church brings God's light to the world around it because that world lives in darkness. Now in verse 19, John is commanded by this risen Lord to write what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Some have argued that this statement is the interpretive key to the whole book, dividing things into the past, what you've seen, into the present, what is now, and the future, what will be. But a number of commentators have pointed out that the division is really twofold. John is commanded to write about what he's seen, things present and things future. And since John has already told us in verse 1 of Revelation 1 that the things he's about to write about are concerning things that are soon to take place, it makes a great deal of sense to understand that John is now discussing things that are during his own lifetime in the churches of which he has been a member. And then later, beginning in Revelation 4, he'll talk about things which are yet to take place in the future course of redemptive history up until the coming of Christ. But there's something else we have to consider for each of the next 7 weeks. Jesus addresses seven historical churches in these letters. But when he addresses them, he is also addressing us, promising, as we've seen throughout redemptive history, blessing for obedience and threatening curse for disobedience. And yes, this means that there are real imperatives here in this passage which we as God's people must heed. But like all imperatives in the New Testament, they must be seen in light of the indicatives or the promises which both precede the imperatives and which follow the imperatives. And so with these things in mind, we now turn to our text this morning in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and that letter to Christ's church in Ephesus. Now, before we kind of poke through the details of this, it might be helpful to know something about the city of Ephesus and the church which was founded there in the early 50s of the first century. The city of Ephesus was famous throughout the ancient world for its temple dedicated to Diana or Artemis. In Acts 19, we read of Paul's more than 2 years spent in the city, which came to an end, as you know, after certain Jews, the sons of Sceva, tried to exorcise a demon in the name of Jesus, only to have the demon-possessed man turn on them and beat them to a pulp. And as a result of that incident, so many occultists in the city came to faith in Jesus Christ that it was not long before the merchants who made a living selling trinkets associated with the worship of Diana and the temple began to lose business, and their thriving businesses began to dry up. And as Luke recounts the story in Acts 19, which would make great devotions this afternoon, a near riot ensued in the local theater when scores of merchants and worshipers of Diana filled the theater shouting, "Great is Diana the Ephesians! Great is Diana the Ephesians!" and seeking to do great bodily harm to the Apostle Paul. Now, archaeological evidence indicates that the temple there drew pilgrims from throughout the surrounding area, making it a big local tourist attraction. But we also know that that temple held great financial clout. It controlled almost all the local banks and huge amounts of local property. Ephesus, as we know, was one of the great cities in the world at the time, a huge library, but the library specialized in occult literature and occult practices. And so in the words of one writer, if there was any city in which the church needed spiritual discernment, it was Ephesus. And indeed, this congregation will be commended by Jesus Christ because of its spiritual discernment. But the Ephesian church will also come under rebuke for having lost its first love, which is perhaps the inevitable fallout in a church which has been besieged by false doctrine and controversy. Now, all of the seven letters to the churches begin with the same command from Christ to the angel in the church in Ephesus. Now, some believe that the term angel here, messenger, is a reference to the ministers of these churches or even to the messengers who originally delivered the letter that John had written to these churches. But more likely, the reference is to angels, that those angels assigned by Christ to each of these particular churches. Again, here the Old Testament backdrop is probably helpful. In Daniel 10, verse 12, through the opening verse of Daniel chapter 11, Daniel speaks of how heavenly princes have been assigned to rule over earthly nations. And so it would perhaps follow that God has assigned angels to particular congregations to rule over them and protect them. But that doesn't mean we will sing "I Can Hear the Brush of Angels' Wings" this morning. Now, the letter to the Ephesians begins with a reminder of the authority of that one speaking to them through the pen of John. "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Jesus is the Lord of his church, and he now comes to this congregation with a word of blessing and a warning of curse. Because Jesus holds the seven stars in his hand, because Jesus walks among the lampstands, he is uniquely aware of the circumstances of this particular congregation. Indeed, he's aware of the circumstances of all of his congregations. And far from being an absentee landlord who is indifferent to the plight of his people, Jesus knows full well what the Christians in this church have endured. He knows all the struggles that the Ephesians have faced, and he also knows their sins and their failures as a congregation. And so as the Lord of the church who walks in the midst of this congregation, Jesus has this to say to his people: "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." And so in the midst of this very hostile and very pagan environment, the Ephesian Christians have faithfully persevered. They've not tolerated wicked men, which is perhaps a reference to those in the church who embraced this pagan morality around them, and they were excommunicated. The Ephesians have also tested the claims of all of those who profess themselves to be apostles, and they have found these claims to be false. And this is a reference to what apparently was a common problem in the church of the first century. People who claim to be associated with a wider circle of apostles, people like James the Just or Silas, Andronicus, and Junius, and others. But these people had no such association, and they used this supposed connection to the wider apostolic circle as a means of justifying or garnering support for their false teaching. And so after carefully examining such apostolic pretenders, the Ephesians found their claims to be false. They exposed the evil of their ways. They prevented them from getting a forum, and they removed them from the midst of the church. Indeed, the Ephesians have persevered in rooting out all of this evil, and for this Christ commends them. But how this is related to the teaching, the declaration in verse 6, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, is not really clear. The Nicolaitans are mentioned again in the letter to Pergamon, and so we'll take up that particular heresy in some detail when we turn to that letter in several weeks. But the teaching of the Nicolaitans, we can say this morning, is briefly compared to two Old Testament figures, Balaam and Jezebel, who sought to lure Israel away from Yahweh by tempting the people to not reject Yahweh, but to add pagan practices in addition to worshiping Yahweh. And so as it concerns the Ephesian congregation, either the false apostles were Nicolaitans, teaching that it's acceptable to worship Christ and pagan deities, or else the Nicolaitans represent yet another threat in addition to that of the false apostles. But in any case, Jesus commends this congregation for their doctrinal faithfulness, for their perseverance in removing false teachers from among their midst, and he condemns them because they, like him, hate the teaching of this group, the Nicolaitans. But in addition to this word of commendation, we also hear a stern word of rebuke from the Lord of his church. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now this congregation has lost its first love, and because of this, Jesus says, it has fallen from its lofty heights. In fact, they've fallen so far that Jesus' threatened curse is very drastic, that he will remove his blessing, that he will remove his presence from this congregation. When Jesus threatens to remove his lampstand, he's referring to the fact that the lampstand is the symbol of his presence. It is the symbol of the Holy Spirit's blessing and empowerment of this congregation to be a light to the unbelieving world around it. And so Jesus exhorts this congregation to go back and do those things that it did at first, or else he will remove his blessing. And this congregation will cease to be a light to the world around it. Well, what does Jesus mean when he speaks of losing our first love? Well, many have taught that this refers to losing our love for Christ, the symptom of which is that our relationship with God grows cold. We cease from praying. We're no longer concerned about evangelism and seeing unbelievers coming to Christ and so on. But that really misses the mark, because Jesus has just commended this congregation for persevering in the faith and for pursuing sound doctrine. And though many of our evangelical friends believe this to be the case, that their stress on doctrinal purity has lessened their love for Christ, in fact, quite the contrary is true. Christ commends them for being faithful to him, as evidenced by their discernment of false teaching. And therefore, the loss of the first love is much more likely a reference to the fact that all of the doctrinal infighting this congregation has experienced through the years has produced a bitterness and a judgmental attitude within the congregation. The problem is not that the desire for sound doctrine has dried up their love for Christ. Rather, the struggles over sound doctrine have produced a poisonous atmosphere in which believers have lost their love for each other. Given what this congregation has been through, they suspect others now of teaching false doctrine without evidence. They've become overly critical of each other. They question not only doctrine, but now they question motives. They become contentious. They argue about theological minutiae. Indeed, they have stopped doing what they had done from the beginning. They have lost their first love. And the solution, Jesus says, is to do those deeds that these Christians did at first, that is, when this congregation was first formed. But the Lord's word of rebuke and his warning about the removal of his lampstand is not the final word to the church in Ephesus, because Jesus reminds the Ephesians that it's not too late and that repentance is still possible. Says Jesus, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church can go back to doing what it did at the beginning and not come under Christ's judgment. And thus it's clear that the final word is not condemnation. The final word is the promise of blessing. Says Jesus, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the final paradise of God. And so the law never has the last word. The gospel does. In the words of one writer, this can be summarized as follows. In the first letter, the painful memory of paradise lost is transformed into hope as the promise points ahead to that tree of life in the New Jerusalem, that tree which bears a different crop each month for the healing of the nations through its leaves. Now, there's an amazing historical irony here, and it shouldn't be lost to us. We know that the Temple of Diana was built on the site of an ancient shrine, a shrine dedicated to a particular palm tree, as a tree of symbolic of the healing that the pagans believed came from spells and incantations. In fact, the symbol of the Ephesian temple and the worship of Diana was the date palm, which had been reproduced on many of those religious trinkets that we have found that existed in the city. The irony here is that Jesus, the Lord of his church, will crush all of the idols of pagan worship, and he offers us a far better tree than a date palm. Indeed, he offers us the tree of life, which yields endless delight and eternal life. And so when Jesus promises this congregation to eat from the tree, he's showing the superiority of his promises to that of the pagan religions. Now, since this letter to the church in Ephesus is written to Christ's church in all ages, what should we learn as a congregation from our Lord's word of condemnation and his word of rebuke to that congregation? Well, after hearing Christ's commendation of the Ephesian church for their perseverance in sound doctrine and his rebuke of them for losing their first love, I don't think it accidental if you thought to yourself that the Ephesian church of the first century sounds a bit like some Reformed churches of the 21st century. And while it's certainly an overstatement to say that this letter describes Reformed churches, the fact of the matter is, since that thought probably occurred to a number of us, and since so many other Christians accuse the Reformed of stressing doctrine and not love, we'd be remiss if we didn't consider the importance of listening very carefully to what the Spirit says to us as a congregation through this letter. Now, the first thing we should say is that the resolution to the problem of believers losing love for each other is not to give up stress on sound doctrine in order to become more loving. The sentiments of one local pastor that I'd rather have the right attitude of heart rather than the right doctrine are every bit as wrongheaded as that of Christians who use their knowledge of the Bible and the Reformed faith to beat up on others who don't know as much as they do. It seems to me that Jesus commends this church for sound doctrine, but he rebukes them for not loving each other. Now, to sacrifice doctrine for love is just as bad as sacrificing love of the brethren for sound doctrine. A Christ church should continue to drive out false apostles. We should continue to hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And after all, it's sound doctrine which comes to us in the words of John from his first epistle, that we love because he first loved us. Sound doctrine, which is understanding that Christ loved us before we loved him, is a prerequisite for loving our brothers and sisters in Christ as we ought. Indeed, we cannot love others as we ought, apart from understanding Christ's prior love for us. And therefore, in order to love others, we start by reflecting upon God's love in Jesus Christ for us, love which we do not deserve. A second thing is that we must be very clear that the command to return to our first love carries with it no power of fulfilling it. I mean, when Jesus commands me to love my neighbor or to return to my first love, in one sense, he's condemning me. How can I love somebody I may not even like? Commanding me to love somebody doesn't make me able to love them. Now, the key to resolving that here is really twofold. On the one hand, we start by seeing the need to love others in terms of our mutual relationship to Jesus Christ. Christ has died for others. He's redeemed others. He's loved others, even as he's done for me, when none of us deserve any of this. And so that's where we start. But on the other hand, we need to make sure that we have a proper meaning of what it means for Christians to love one another like they did at the beginning. A group hug and singing "We Are the World" isn't going to do it. Indeed, what often passes for loving the brethren is a superficial and shallow and self-centered show of emotion. Now, what does it mean to go back to what you did at the beginning? Well, whenever churches were founded in the New Testament, there were indeed concrete signs of love among the brethren within these congregations. And they're simple and straightforward. No one in these congregations went without the essentials of life. Widows and orphans were cared for. Christians shared all their burdens, material and spiritual, with each other. We read that they prayed for each other, that they supported one another with food and clothing and whatever other material means were necessary. That's the kind of thing associated in the Scriptures with loving the brethren. Now, apply that to our present context today. Such love will manifest itself in some of the following ways. When someone in this church loses a loved one, do they get calls of sympathy? Do they get sympathy cards from members of the church? When somebody's sick, are meals prepared? Does somebody come and help them watch their kids? When somebody loses a job, is there somebody in the church willing to help them find a new one? And when somebody stops attending, do they get calls from their friends who miss them and haven't seen them? That's the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about when he's talking about doing the things that the church did at the beginning. Jesus is not asking us to make superficial signs and demonstrations of our emotions. Jesus is talking about genuine love for the brethren, which manifests itself not in pious platitudes, but in genuine acts and genuine action. By doing those things, the church is able to not only contend against false teaching and to drive it out, but the poisonous cloud that creates sometimes of suspicion and judgmentalism and acrimony is dissipated by genuine acts of mercy and charity, by loving the brethren. And so as we consider this morning this commendation of the Ephesian congregation, as we consider the rebuke Jesus makes to the Ephesian congregation, let us all pray that God grants us to hear what the Spirit still says to the churches. May it be our prayer that we as a congregation are faithful to our Lord's call to persevere in the face of false apostles and false teaching. But may we also be faithful to our Lord's command to love our brethren. For beloved, that same Lord of the Ephesian church is Lord of this church, and he comes to us this morning with the promise that if we are his people through faith in Jesus Christ, together we will overcome, and one day together we will eat from that tree of life which is in paradise. Beloved, we are the church, not because we love, but because Christ loved us. Because Jesus Christ has purchased us with his own blood, and by doing so, he's made us to be a kingdom of priests. Notice the collective there. He hasn't made you a priest and you a priest and you a priest. He's made us to be a kingdom of priests. Jesus is the Lord of his church, and he is ever faithful, ever vigilant, and ever loving, even when we are not. And beloved, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ only because Jesus first loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.